Thank you, Sarah. Well, good morning. Welcome to Chapel Street Church, South Street Campus. Just a couple of things before we begin worship this morning. Most of you know we have a very active student mission program here at Chapel Street, and coming up in April, on the 28th of April, we have our student mission auction. Just last week, in fact, 15 students and 7 adults spent spring break serving in Mexico. And coming up this summer, we have 3 teams heading out to Twin Cities, to Mexico, and to Ecuador, about 150 students and leaders heading out to serve somewhere. And our student mission auction is one of the ways we support our students who are going off to serve. So that's April 28th on a Sunday evening. Just put it on your mental calendar to come and attend that event. It's a great way to support our students. Lots of things are up for bid and auction. It's a great fun evening, so hope we'll see you there. And then secondly, be aware that Vacation Bible School is coming up for our kids ministry. It's the highlight of the whole summer. This year we actually have 3 weeks of VBS in June. If you're interested in finding out more there or finding out how you might help them and serve a little bit during the summer, you can check downstairs with our kids ministry in the kiosk down there. Laura Chavez leads our kids here at Chapel Street, South Street. And then lastly, you guys, if you haven't done so already, get yourself registered for our upcoming men's conference. Happens on Saturday, April the 20th. It's a half-day event, begins with breakfast in the morning. We have 2 guest pastors coming in to speak. One is Pastor John Kelly from Chicago West Bible Church. The other is Pastor Danny Flores from our church in Elgin. And they are terrific speakers. The theme of the conference is victory. You can register at our website. Plan on spending half day with our men's ministry there at Kessinger campus. Hope you'll get signed up for that as well. And finally, before we begin, Martha Johnson's one of our missionaries at Chapel Street, and she serves in Rwanda in Central Africa, and she's actually here today. Ron, I won't make you stand up. Martha, just raise your hand where you are. She's back there in the back. So if you want to say hi to her, let her know she's heading out again to Africa this Tuesday. Didn't make you stand up, at least they got to appreciate you. So say hi to Martha today. She's serving there for another 2 years when she heads back on Tuesday. Having said that, please stand with me now for our call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you His servants. Praise the name of the Lord.
Let the name of the Lord be praised forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised.
The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens.
Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?
He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ashes.
He seats them with princes, with the princes of His people. Praise the Lord.
Oh,
Before we go to a moment of prayer, as a South Street family, I need to let you know that in the next, not this week, but the following week, we have two memorial services for dearly loved members of our Chapel Street, South Street family. The service for Carol Carlson will be Tuesday, April 16th, so a week from this Tuesday at 2 in the afternoon here in the sanctuary. And the service for Gil Beers will be Saturday, April 20th at 10 a.m. here with a visitation at 9 a.m. I also remind you to keep praying with and for Tony Danhelka, who's receiving hospice care in his home during these days. So let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning as part of your great family. And we in particular want to thank you for the remembrance and celebration of Holy Week and Easter weekend just last week. We thank you for both the cross and what it means to us and for the empty tomb and the hope that we find in that promise. We thank you that by your cross you have provided for us forgiveness and salvation, and by your empty tomb you fill us with a certain hope of resurrection life, even in the face of death itself. So this morning we pause to pray for Rick and the Carlson family with the loss of Carol. We continue to pray with and for the Beers family with the loss of Dr. Gil Beers a few weeks ago. Lord, we pray for Tony as he walks through these days in faith and hope, but we know that it's difficult and it's a struggle. So we ask that you would fill these families with peace and comfort and hope as they trust your promises, and Tony and others this morning who struggle with physical illnesses or disease, that you would encourage their hearts by your Spirit, that you know them and you love them and you have provided for them hope in your everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for this, your church, and for these days of ministry and looking forward to students going off to serve, to vacation Bible school, all the things that you allow us to be part of here as this church family. And we ask, as the anthem said, to use even us, to share the story of your redeeming love with our neighbors, with our friends, and with this world that you love so much. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord.
Well, I want to start today with a little story I heard some time ago. One Sunday morning, a pastor is walking through the children's ministry area of the church, and he sees a little girl coming out of Sunday school, and he recognizes her because he knows her family from church. So he says, "Hi there, Susie. Did you have fun in Sunday school today?" And she says, "Mm-hmm." And he says, "Well, what did you learn about in Sunday school today?" And she said, "We learned about Jonah. He got swallowed up by a whale." The pastor decided to have a little fun, so he said, "Did you say Jonah got swallowed up by a whale?" And she says, "Mm-hmm. God sent a big fish and swallowed him up whole and then spit him out again." The pastor says, "Whoa, how do you know that that really happened?" And Susie said, "Because the Bible says so." And then he said, "How do you know the Bible is true?" And she says, "Because my teacher says so." And then he says, "How do you know your teacher's right?" And the little girl had to think for a minute, and then she said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And then the pastor said, "What if Jonah's not in heaven?" And now Susie's exasperated, and she says, "Well, then you can ask him." So today we begin a new series from the book of Jonah called God in Pursuit. Now, the book of Jonah may seem to be a weird place to head 1 week after we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but I think as we go through this series, you're going to start to see connections between the ancient book of Jonah and the story we just celebrated of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the book of Jonah is in many ways one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible. I mean, most first graders who grew up in Sunday school can know the basic story of Jonah and the whale, right? It has lots of stuff kids like. It's got a boat, it's got a storm, it's got a big fish, it's even got vomit. Sorry, that's the word that's used. We'll get there next week. But the book of Jonah really isn't about a whale at all. And it's not a children's story. It's a brilliantly written satirical drama. I'll explain that later. About a prideful, self-righteous, disobedient prophet, and about the mercy of the God who pursues disobedient people. Now, Jonah is also one of the more misunderstood books in the entire Bible. For decades, skeptics have pointed to Jonah as proof that the Bible is just a religious fairy tale, that it's the remnant of naive ancient mythology on the order of, you know, the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot. So let's get a couple things out of the way as we begin. First, the elephant in the room, or more accurately, the whale in the room, is the story real? Did a man named Jonah really get swallowed by a big fish? A couple of thoughts here. First of all, have you heard of a man named Michael Packard? My guess is not, but he was interviewed on the Jimmy Kimmel Show recently because in 2021, he was working as a lobster diver off the coast of Cape Cod when he was scooped up by a humpback whale. He was in the whale's mouth for 30 to 40 seconds, he estimates, before it spit him back out into the ocean. So you could make an argument that it's possible, right? But like I said, the fish really isn't the point of the story. In fact, the fish is only mentioned in 2 of the 48 verses that come to us in the book of Jonah. Secondly, I would also add, if I were looking for stories in the Bible to make me skeptical, the story of Jonah wouldn't even be in the top 10. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and the universe comes into existence. The flood story, Noah and the ark, the Exodus, the parting of the sea and the manna in the wilderness, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection we celebrated just last week, and you're going to point to a big fish? Once you've accepted that God spoke and created all that is, once you accept that Jesus rose again from the dead, big fish really isn't a big deal. But Jonah really isn't about the fish, like I said. It's not even primarily about Jonah. The book of Jonah, like every book in the Bible, and particularly the books of the Old Testament, is about revealing to us who God is. And in Jonah, we see the God who is relentless in his pursuit, both of his runaway prophet and of people he loves. Now, one more question to get out of the way. Is the story of Jonah history? Did it really happen? Or is it more of a parable, an ancient story that makes a point, like Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan or of the prodigal son? And the answer is quite likely it's both. Now, we know that Jonah was a real person who lived in real history. He shows up in 2 Kings chapter 14 in the Old Testament when we read, he, that would have been King Jeroboam II of the Northern Kingdom, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Bible simply tells us Jonah was a real historical figure serving as a prophet of the Lord during the time of King Jeroboam II, about 800 years before Jesus, during a time of conflict with the great Assyrian Empire. We have his father's name, Amittai, which in Hebrew means true or faithful, which becomes a little bit ironic later in the story. And we have the name of his hometown, Gath Hepher, which I'm pretty sure you've never heard of, but it's actually just a couple of miles away from the town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and he would have walked through Gath Hepher knowing it was Jonah's hometown many, many times on his way to the Sea of Galilee. We also know that Jesus himself referred to the story of Jonah in speaking of his own death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, we read, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So I think we can safely assume that the story of Jonah is both a real historical story and a masterfully crafted satirical comedy. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Where all the characters are backward, where nothing is as you would expect, and it's all designed to make a point to us as the people of God. And before we jump into Jonah, we need to back up just a little bit and go to Genesis chapter 12. This is what God says to Abram. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this is called the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the lens through which the entire Old Testament, in fact, the whole Bible and the book of Jonah, is to be understood. That God chose his people and blessed his people, the people of Israel, and promises through them to bless all the peoples of the whole world. That's the lens we're looking through, and we'll come back to it several times during this study. So now, let's dig in. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Going to stop there after half of a sentence. There are things you need to notice here. There are two words in ancient Hebrew that the writer could have used for God. The first was sort of a generic word, Elohim, and it means God, big G or small g, God or gods. But the second word would have been Yahweh, the personal name of God that he gave to Moses, I am that I am, and that's the word that's used here. And when you see Lord written in your Bible, usually in capital letters, it means Yahweh, not generic God, but the God of Israel. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. We're going to stop there. The first thing we see in that first verse, two verses, is God gives Jonah an assignment. So we're starting with the assignment. When I was in fifth grade, my father signed me up for a peewee tackle football league. He had played football as a kid in high school, and he liked football, so he signed me up. I'd never played tackle football before. We played in the yard. I was a skinny kid, but we played a lot of catch, so I could catch the ball. So the coach right away put me as an end, a receiver, not one of the guys, you know, one of the big guys blocking the other big guys because I was skinny. One of our early games that year was against a team. This is fifth grade now. These are little guys. Against a team that had this, like, prematurely mature fifth grade kid. He was enormous. I still remember his last name was O'Neill. You know, one of these kids who just matured early, you know, mustache sideburns in fifth grade. He was a huge kid, and he was just destroying our team all by himself. Every play, he just walked through and tackled our quarterback, and we could go nowhere. And at one point, our coach, I still remember, we're all on the sideline, the coach says out loud, I got to find somebody who can block O'Neill. Can anybody block O'Neill? And we all were, like, hiding, like, don't look at me. Well, a couple of plays later, the coach suddenly says, hey, Coffee, he calls my name. Hey, Coffee, I want you to go out there and block O'Neill. I'm like, Moi? I mean, that guy's going to, you know, eat me alive and use my bones as toothpicks. I can't go out there. Well, what I found out was my dad, who was at the game, who knew something about football, he had gone to the coach without me knowing and said, my son can block that guy. I'm like, thanks a lot, Pop. But he took me aside and he said, look, I know he's big, I know he's scary, I know he's destroying our team, but watch him. Every play when the ball snaps, he stands straight up and he just walks in. Kids get out of his way because they're scared of him. But if you do this, if you put your helmet right in his belly as hard as you can, he'll stop. I promise you, you can do this. So I ran out there to certain death. I was pretty sure. And they snapped the ball. He stood up, and I hit him right in the belly with my helmet, and I heard this. All the air went out of him, and he stopped. Second play did the same thing. The air went out of him again. The third time I did it, he started to cry. O'Neal was crying. And I was like, you want some more of that? Actually, I started to feel bad for him. But we won the game, and I turned out to be the very unlikely and reluctant hero. But years ago, I heard someone say, it's an insult to ask someone to do an easy job. And throughout the Bible, if we read it, God is not in the habit of asking his people to do easy jobs. To Noah, he says, I want you to build a big boat. It's going to take you 100 years, but I want you to build a big boat. To Abraham, I want you to go to a place you've never been before. To Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. To David, he says, see that big guy over there? The same is true for us, the church. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That's a big job, and that's a hard job. But that's the job we are called to. That's our assignment. God says to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. The assignment is go to Nineveh. Now, what's surprising here is that God has always sent his prophets to Israel to bring a message to his people. This is the first time he sent a prophet outside of Israel to a foreign pagan city. Nineveh was a leading city in the great Assyrian Empire, one of the most powerful, violent, and bloodthirsty people groups in the history of the world, and one of Israel's great feared and hated enemies. Historians actually tell us that the Assyrians were known worldwide for their brutality. For example, the great Assyrian king Shalmaneser III was known for commissioning stone carvings that celebrated torture, dismemberment, and decapitation of enemies. I would have put these images up there, but they're just too gruesome to even look at. And he looks like that kind of guy, doesn't he? Get this. The Assyrians were also known to, once they have captured an army, they would take their captives, cut both legs off and one arm off, leaving one arm whole so that person, that captive, would have to shake the hand of his conqueror before bleeding to death. And that was when they let him off easy. It got worse from there. So when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, I think he probably thought, say what again? For a minute there, I thought you said, go to Nineveh. Pastor Tim Mackey says this would be like sending a Jewish rabbi parachuting into Berlin during World War II holding a sign that says, down with the Nazis. Or sending a Bears fan to Green Bay with a t-shirt that says, Packers stink, right? God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. Literally in the Hebrew, its wickedness has come before my face. And preach against it means to cry out against sin and to warn of God's coming judgment. And that's what prophets did. That was kind of their job description. In Jeremiah 2, we see that God speaks to Israel, his people, through the prophet Jeremiah. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So God's purpose through the prophets was to confront the sins of his people and to produce repentance, to turn them back toward him in faithfulness, and his purpose in sending Jonah to the Ninevites is the same. Centuries later, Jesus would say it this way, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jonah has a problem with that. Jonah has a problem with preaching to the Ninevites. Therefore, he has a problem with the Lord. And that leads to the second point today, which is the rebellion. Begins with an assignment and leads to rebellion. Way back when we had our first child, our first son, we wanted to be good parents, so we went around our whole house and put these little plastic protectors in all the electrical outlets. You know those little things? Now that we're grandparents, we did the same thing. We put them in all the outlets. But when one of our sons early on, before he could even walk, became infatuated with those little plastic things. And he thought it was great fun to slip his fingernail beneath them and flip them out of the outlets. Before we knew it, he would flip them out multiple times. He would go around the wall. And so when I saw that, I'd go over and get him, and I'd say, no, move him away, and I'd put it back in. And he would just crawl right back over there and flip it out again, look at me and smile, like that was really fun. So I'd like pat his hand, like, no, move him away again. He'd go right back over again. And then I would like slap his hand hard enough to sting my hand. And he would look back at me, wouldn't even flinch. Like, you better hit me harder because I'm going to do that. That's fun. Now, I was trying to protect him because I love him and it was dangerous. And he was rebelling and disobeying because, to his mind, little mind, I was ruining his fun, ruining his life. Now, we usually think of rebellion or sin as doing what we're not supposed to do. Don't flip those things out. I want to do that because it's fun. The Ten Commandments are all about don't do these things. Thou shalt not kill, steal, lie, covet, right? But the story of Jonah is about that rebellion that is not just doing what you're not supposed to do, but not doing what you're supposed to do, not doing what God has called you to do. Jesus was very clear. By the way, to follow him means to, he said, love our neighbors as ourselves, forgive those who sin against us, pray for those who persecute us. I don't know about you, but personally, I find it relatively easy not to kill someone. I'm not tempted very often to, you know, kill people. But love your neighbor as yourself, that's a little bit different thing. Pray for those who do say bad things about you. Forgive those who have hurt you. Different thing. Here's what we need to see. Rebellion is not ignorance. It's not knowing what God requires. Rebellion is not discouragement or fatigue. Rebellion is knowing what God commands and refusing to do what God commands. And that's what we see here in Jonah. Verse 3 says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And this is where the comedy begins. I truly believe that when ancient Jewish people first read or heard this story right here, they would have laughed out loud. None of you laughed out loud because we don't see it in the same context, but they would have laughed, and here's why. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Look at the map. Nineveh was way up to the right, 550 miles northeast of where Jonah was. Jonah heads where? To Tarshish, 2,500 miles to the west. Most scholars think Tarshish was in the area we now call Spain. Right there, people would have laughed. Like, that's the farthest, the very edge of the known universe to an ancient person. So it's like God called Jonah to go to New York City and preach to the New Yorkers. He takes a bus to San Francisco, gets on a boat that goes to Tahiti, and hopes God won't find him there. There's comedy in this. Jonah is trying to get as far away from God as possible, which Jonah knows is theologically impossible. He had to know Psalm 139, which says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. I wonder if you relate to this in any way. I wonder if you can look back across the face of your life and see any portion of your life, maybe a large portion of it, when in effect you were running from God, avoiding God. Maybe even now, there's a sense in which that might be true. There's something he's after you about, something he's following you about, something he either wants you to stop or something he wants you to start, and just kind of avoiding him, trying not to think about it. So why does Jonah run? Now, we might think he's simply afraid of the Ninevites. I mean, he doesn't want to go there and get skinned alive, which is another thing they did, which I didn't want to talk about because it's pretty gruesome. But if I take a sneak peek ahead to Jonah chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to read the whole story on your own in the coming weeks. If we go to chapter 4, we see that that's not quite it. It wasn't that he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah 4 verse 1 says, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to stall. That's what I tried to stall by, forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity.'" Simply put, Jonah disagrees with God's purpose. He's completely forgotten what God said to Abraham, which is, "I will bless you, and through you I'll bless all peoples on earth." Jonah here is thinking tribally. He's thinking us and them. God is our God, not their God. God's grace is for me and my kind, not for their kind. He's thinking Israelites versus Ninevites. He's thinking Christians versus Muslims. And fill in the blank. He's thinking us, them. They don't deserve God's word. They don't deserve to have me go there and preach. I don't want them to repent. I don't even want to give them a chance to repent. I want them punished. That's what Jonah wants. And because Jonah disagrees with God, Jonah becomes disobedient to God. Simply put, God says go, Jonah says no. So he heads for Joppa, buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish. Here's the truth. When we are running from God, there's always a boat ready to take us where we want to go. When you're running from God, there's always someone who'll take you where you want to go. And here's the second truth. Running from God, rebellion, sin, isn't just something that happens to us. It's the end result of a lot of smaller decisions. Take a look at Jonah's series of decisions given to us in just two verses. He decides to run, to flee. He decides to head to Tarshish. That's his destination. He decides to go down to a port called Joppa. He decides to find a ship. He decides to pay the fare. He decides to get on board. He decides to flee. At each one of those decision points, he could have made another decision. But he doesn't. Sin is the end result of a long series of smaller decisions that take us further and further away from God. But Jonah's no match for the God who pursues. That leads us to the third thing today, the pursuit of God. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1, save for the last verse, which we'll save for next week. I'm kind of going to comment as we go through. Verse 4, "Then the Lord sent," literally the Hebrew is Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and such violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. The word there is Elohim, God's small g. These were pagan men from a polytheistic culture. So they're terrified now. They're calling out to all the pagan gods they know of. Small g, God of the wind, God of the storm, God of the clouds, hoping somebody will listen. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us that we will not perish." Again, right here, the ancient crowd would have chuckled a bit because this is both funny and tragic. The pagan sailors are calling out to their pagan gods, small g, while the prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who should be calling out to his God, who is the Lord of land and sea, but he's in the bottom of the ship sleeping. And notice, it's the pagan ship captain has to remind Jonah to start to pray. It's also ironic that he says, "Maybe your God will take notice." Doesn't it seem like God's already taken notice? He's the one that hurled the storm in the first place. That's why they're in the predicament, because he is paying attention. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. This is sort of an ancient, dice-rolling, superstitious way of finding out the will of the gods. So they ask him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. Literally, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I want you to notice this. Jonah says the right things about God. His theology is absolutely orthodox, and yet he's in complete disobedience. There's another place where we can kind of see ourselves in the story. It's possible to believe the right things about God and to disobey that God. Verse 10, this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Here's a question. Who should really be terrified here? Jonah, right? Jonah's the one running from God, the God he knows, but it's the pagan men who are terrified, and they're beside themselves. They say, in effect, you worship Yahweh, the God you say is the God of the sea, who has the authority and power over the sea, and you're running from him in our boat? What are you thinking? Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, we read this, and it sounds a bit heroic. Jonah kind of finally thinking about somebody else, being aware that these innocent pagan men are going to suffer for his disobedience. But there's a little more going on here than that. There's a hint of that. There's also a hint here in Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice for innocent to save those who are guilty. But Jonah had another decision he could have made. He didn't have to say, throw me into the sea. He could have said, you're right, I'm in rebellion against the God of Israel, the God of the sea. I need to repent, turn around, take me back, and all this will go away if I promise to obey him. But Jonah doesn't say that. He says, just throw me in the sea. What Jonah's really saying it here is he would rather die than go along with God's plan to preach to the Ninevites. He would rather die then give the Ninevites a chance to repent. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, notice, no longer to the gods, their pagan gods, but to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. Do you see it? The whole story is upside down. The pagan sailors are trying to help Jonah. The pagan sailors are doing what Jonah has not done. They're crying out in prayer to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, the God of the sea. And they're recognizing he has supreme sovereignty over all things. Verse 15, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So the pagans moved from crying out to their pagan gods to crying out to Jonah's God, Yahweh, and they offer sacrifices of worship to him. So what do we make of the story so far? We're in the first chapter. We're not even finished with the first chapter. Three things. First, Jonah is running from God. He doesn't want to do what God is calling him to do. Secondly, we have a tendency also to run from God, to avoid doing what he calls us to do. And running from God leads directly into a storm. Now, not all storms and troubles come as a result of our rebellion and sin, but rebellion and sin will always lead to some kind of storm and trouble. And the third thing we see, and the most important thing in this first chapter, is that God pursues. He pursues Jonah, but he's also pursuing, through Jonah and the storm, these pagan sailors. And he's also ultimately pursuing the evil and violent others, the Ninevites, that Jonah does not want to go to. God pursues. And here's the connection between Jonah and what we celebrated last weekend, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God's way of pursuing a world that's running away from him. Jesus is God's way of pursuing people who are running away from him. Before coming to faith, C.S. Lewis was an atheist, professor of English at Magdalen College in Oxford. And Jeff tells this story often. It's a beautiful story. Through many conversations with some friends he had who were Christians, Lewis said he found himself sensing the pursuit of the God he did not believe in. He describes it this way in his autobiography called Surprised by Joy. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." The book of Jonah is not about a whale. There's a big fish in the story, but it's not about the fish. The book of Jonah is about a proud, disobedient prophet. And even more than that, it's about the God who pursues. The God who pursues Jonah, the God who pursues the Ninevites, and the God who pursues you and pursues me. I hope you'll read through the story as we go through it over the next few weeks. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this ancient story. A story that is wild and humorous at times and tragic at others, but it's also contemporary and very personal. Thank you for revealing yourself as the God who pursues us when we're rebellious and hard-headed, when we run from you and disobey you. Thank you for pursuing even those who we might see as so far from you that they don't deserve your mercy. And may we be among those who listen to your call, respond to your pursuit, and to your assignment to do even a hard job. In your name we pray. Amen. Our benediction this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a great day. Mm-hmm.